Well, I trust that it is well with your soul this morning, that you have found your rest and trust in Jesus Christ, whom we celebrate as our great Lord and Savior this morning. With that in mind, please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 5, and we'll be looking at the first 15 verses and the miracle of the lame man who walks. John chapter 5. So as I read the scriptures for you, please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The apostle John, moved by the Spirit, wrote these words for our edification. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then notice the parentheses, and I'll comment on this in a moment, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is a Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Well, this is a phenomenal passage. We're going to look at the miracle that occurs this morning. And then we'll look at the Sabbath issue next time and see how this was such an incredible issue for the Jews and how it was used in the providence of God to stir up so much hatred and animosity against Jesus Christ because a number of his miracles occurred on the Sabbath day. So we'll look at that at a later time. But notice in verse 1, it says, "And after these things, a certain unspecified length of time occurred after the healing of the nobleman's son that we saw last week, that there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, we do not know which feast this is. It could be Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of the Tabernacles. We simply do not know. But probably Jesus kept all three of those major feasts that all of the men of Israel were supposed to go to Jerusalem and worship God during those three feasts every year. Our Lord probably did that. Not because worship for him was a duty, but because it was a great delight. And what a great attitude we should have in coming to worship the Lord, to imitate our Savior, that worship, you don't go to church because it's a duty. You go because it is a great joy and delight of your heart to worship God with God's people. But on this particular feast also, there was ordained a divine appointment between the Savior and this poor suffering man. Now notice in verse 2, we are told that by the sheep gate, there is a pool, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, having five porticos. Now, if you look at a map of ancient Jerusalem, you can basically see where these pools are located at. You can see the Temple Mount in the center lower part of the picture. You see the temple there in the middle facing east. And on the north side of the temple compound, you can see the double pools that are known as the Pool of Bethesda. Right there. I can't quite reach it, but you can see it on the northeast side of the Temple Mount area. That's the Pool of Bethesda that we're talking about. The Sheep Gate is here on the north side of the temple wall, or the wall of the city. That was actually built by Nehemiah. You can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 3. But the Apostle John is locating for us the place where this Pool of Bethesda was at. So it's very near the Sheep Gate. Bethesda means in Hebrew the house of mercy. And what a fitting name for a place where the Lord wants to go and show the Lord's mercy to someone that needs it badly. So the name fits the miracle. It is a miracle of God's mercy. Now what's interesting is that the critics used to argue that John was mistaken about this pool. They would say that John wrote this gospel, actually someone else besides John. They used John's name, but it was written many, many decades after the first century, and that they just put in this incident about this Pool of Bethesda because it really didn't exist. But then archaeology discovered, in fact, that it did exist, and so it's kind of egg on the critic's face. This is always the case. You find these unbelievers that come and attack the Bible and say there's errors, there are mistakes in the Bible, and there are none. It's inspired by God. Every word is inspired by God. And it's always fun for us to see when archaeology proves the Bible right. We don't need archaeology. We believe it because we believe it by faith. But archaeology definitely proves this to be the case. Here you can see again the Pool of Bethesda, located on the north side of the Temple Mount. There's the fortress of Antonia that the Romans built so they could look down upon the temple area and have kind of a high tower overwatch over the city, and they could send out their Roman soldiers to put down any thing that they didn't like going on. And you can see roughly where the Lord was crucified at that point in time. Here's another picture of the Pool of Bethesda and its location. Notice in the verse it says it has five porticos. And actually what you see is basically the four outer walls would be four of the porticos. And then the one going across the middle would be number five. The porticos are like very large porches being held up by pillars. And it provided a porch roof overhead to protect you from the rain and the weather and the sun. And then underneath, you could walk around, and there was a lot of room underneath. So these were colonnades, and they enabled a large number of sick people to be lying down in these five major porticos that John very accurately mentions. We're told in verse 3 that these portico areas, these five walkway areas around the two pools of Bethesda, were just absolutely covered with a multitude of people who were sick. A very general word in verse 3 referring to all kinds of sickness. And then some specific ailments, some were blind, some were lame, some were withered. just a sad lot of sufferers. And all of them were helpless to find a cure. And they were hopeless, save for the stirring up of the water. Now, this is what it looks like today. This is part of the excavations. You can see down at the bottom, this is where the water level or the bottom of the pools would have existed back in the first century. Now, there's been a lot of rubble that has come over that. Some of these pillars that you see in there actually were put in there in the 4th century A.D. when a Byzantine church was built up over part of the pool. Because, you know, the early church, the Byzantine area, they wanted to build a church over every holy site. So they recognized this being the place where Christ did the miracle. There was actually a big church here. It was later destroyed by pagans in the next century. But you can see some of the ruins of it there. There's another view of part of the bottom of the Pool of Bethesda and some of the walls around it. By the way, this major wall you're seeing running across this way right here was that fifth portico. That's the same location of where that middle colonnade went across and divided the pools into two. Again, another picture of it. There's another picture of some of the ruins of, this is actually a pagan temple that was built over the church. So some of this column and stuff is due to the pagan temple that later people built on top of the ruins of the church that were on top of the ruins of the Pool of Bethesda. Of course, in 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman general, came in and destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed the Pool of Bethesda. All the colonnades, the porticos, he knocked down. Everything was a rubble, and that's why it's in such a state of disrepair. You can kind of look down and see how deep these pools were. Actually fairly deep. You could dive in them. I think I've read some reports where they were as much as 15 feet deep in places. There's still some water in certain areas. This is water that would have been in the Pool of Bethesda that's in part of the old underground areas where the church had been built. And if this is in the south east or west corner, I forget, of the pool, and they've actually excavated down, and you can see in the lower left hand of the hole some of the original stonework and bricks of the original Pool of Bethesda. And then there's a bunch of rubble and stuff on top of that. So this is generally what it would have looked like in the first century. Our Lord is going to walk through here. And you can just imagine inside these five porticos, it was just absolutely covered with sick people. Now what's interesting is that at the end of verse 3, they're waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord, verse 4, would at certain times and seasons come down to the pool and stir up the water, and then whoever got into the water first would be miraculously healed. Now that verse 4 and the end of verse 3 are not attested to. They're not found in the oldest and best Greek manuscripts that we have. So it's a question mark whether or not it should be in the original manuscript, whether or not it should be considered to be inspired. However, if you look at verse 7, the sick man answered the Lord, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the water in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Well, that is in the original. Clearly, the older manuscripts include that. So there was either some kind of a superstitious view that this happened at times at the Pool of Bethesda, or it really did happen, and there really was an angel there, and someone later on put in a scribal gloss or a note out into the margin that eventually made its way into the text of what actually happened. There's really no way to be sure. Maybe an angel did this on rare occasion, but we do know that these pools were supplied with water by underground springs, and sometimes they were intermittent. And the water would bubble up into the pools here. And you could easily find or think that someone could superstitiously think that an angel was doing that. And then the first one in the water would be healed. Again, we really don't know whether it's superstition or whether an angel really was doing that. In any event, many were there who had not been healed. And so we find the Lord now is coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this particular feast, and he chooses to walk through this place that must have looked like an incredibly crowded hospital ward, so crowded that everybody was laying in the hallways, they were laying in the rooms, they were laying every place you could imagine. People were sick, laying all over the place. And now Jesus comes, and he starts walking through the pool of Bethesda. The thing we want to see first in this passage is the sovereignty of healing grace. There must have been hundreds, many hundreds of people laying there, all sick, all full of various crippling diseases, blindness, withered hands, withered legs, full of being lame and bodies that don't work and are sick. And the Lord chooses only to heal one man, only one. In other places, Christ healed everybody. You can find this in the synoptics, in places where they would bring their sick and he would heal them all. But here Christ chooses only to heal one. Why did he not heal them all? Why just this one man? Well, the answer is hidden from us. It's ultimately answered in the scriptures when God says, I will have compassion on whom I will, and I will have mercy upon whom I will. It is a sovereign choice of God. Christ did not choose to heal everybody all the time. You may be here this morning with an ailment or a sickness or some kind of an issue that you've been wrestling with for years and years and years. God can heal that, but God may choose not to heal that for purposes that will be a greater blessing to you than if he did heal that. God always knows what's best. And in the infinite wisdom and counsel of God, he chose only to save this one man. Now consider this man. Christ walks up to him. He was not crying out, Lord, have mercy upon me. He was just as blind as all the others to who Christ was. He was not seeking Jesus, but Jesus was seeking him. Christ is moving in a very miraculous, in a very sovereign way. Jesus picked this man out from among the multitude. He's passing by hundreds of sick, sad, and suffering people to focus his gaze upon this one man. It would be like walking through a sea of bodies, all strewn about, lying all over the floor, all pitiful and sad cases of severe sicknesses and illnesses. And imagine with me the scene. Christ is walking through. Some are coughing with a chronic cough. Some are sneezing. Others are groaning and moaning. Others are begging for alms. Alms for the poor. Please give me alms for the poor. Others were feeling their way along because they could not see with their eyes. Others had disabilities. Some with withered hands and feet. Some nauseated. Some might even have been throwing up. Some may have had a fever. Some had headaches and stomach aches, and some were crippled. There's a sea of sick humanity full of diseases and infections and ailments of every kind. And Jesus walks through them all until he stops and gazes and looks down upon this one crippled man, lost as it were in the midst of all the other bodies, neglected and overlooked and forgotten. And yet this man's life will be changed forever as a result of what Christ will do for him. I can't help but read this story and think that there's an incredible spiritual application to us as well this morning. For we too were mortally ill, diseased, and lying among the terminally sick. And here comes Christ, walking through the hospital ward, as it were, walking through a battlefield of life where sin, like a terrorist, was exploded himself like a suicide bomber and laying around where the ravaged and the people that were injured and blown up all around, wounded and bleeding and dead, lying all over the place. And there you were, and there I was in the midst, just one of the multitude, sick with sin, diseased with iniquity, ungodly to the core, lying there with all the other sinners and all the other ones who deserved the wrath of God. And yet we were looking for some superstitious healing, some man-made religion to help us, looking at all the wrong places for the help that only God can give. And we were not looking for God. We were not crying out for mercy. We were not seeking the Lord, but He was seeking you. And in His sovereign grace, He walked among all the other sinners. And there He stopped by your bedside. And He fixed His gaze upon you and looked upon you with tender mercy and grace. And He healed your soul and forgave your sins. And how thankful we should be for the sovereign mercy of God that did not pass you by or pass me by, for salvation is of the Lord. Praise God that He singled out you to be an object of His sovereign grace, and that He shed His blood to save you. As we sing in that wonderful hymn, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. And so the sovereignty of God came and healed one, only one, to put on display the fact that salvation is owed to nobody, but it's given in grace and mercy to those chosen by Almighty God. We also see in the sovereignty of this miracle of mercy and grace that as soon as it takes place, Jesus vanishes. Jesus quickly disappeared after the healing. And I think it reveals His meekness and His humility of heart that He ministered to others without seeking the spotlight or the praise of men. A.W. Pink wrote these fitting words when he said that Christ never sought to be the popular idol of the hour or the center of an admiring crowd. Instead of courting popularity, He shunned it. So once the brilliance of the light of His sovereign majesty and power flashed upon this poor lame man and healed him, Christ quickly withdrew into the shadows. He quickly withdrew. And the reason for that was because His hour had not yet come. And for the simple fact that the more that Christ stayed in the public eye, the more the animosity of His enemies would escalate. The more He was in the public, the more He was pouring fire, pouring gasoline, if you will, upon the fire of their hate. And so He would quickly withdraw to help keep their anger at a minimum until His hour had come. Well, not only do we see the sovereignty of this healing grace, we also see the mercy of it. We're told in verse 5, the man is described as being ill for 38 years. Ill, a very general word for someone who is very, very sick. And he was sick for 38 long years. In verse 7, he says, he complains that I have no one to put me into the pool, which suggests that he cannot walk. He must be lame. And then when Jesus heals him, he tells him to pick up his pallet and walk. So we surmise that he was lame. He was a cripple. We also knew in verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in a long time in that condition. Jesus knew this man. We see a glimpse of his omniscience. He knew exactly what his problem was. He knew exactly how long he had been suffering. He knew exactly how many times he had come to the pool of Bethesda. He knew exactly how many times he had been disappointed trying to find healing through the stirring up of the water. Christ knew everything about him. And I find personally comfort in that, to know that Jesus Christ knows everything about the problems that you have today. He knows everything that's troubling your soul. He knows every ache and pain that you have in your body. Jesus Christ knows you thoroughly. He's aware. And he will extend his mercy and his grace in a way that will honor him and be a blessing to you. Not on our time schedule. Oh, we wish that the Lord would always solve our problems and heal our sicknesses on our time schedule. But he chooses his own. But never doubt that the Lord knows, and he is a compassionate, loving, gracious God. And you can always trust him to do what's right in your life. Nothing is hidden from him. He sympathizes with you. Trust him. He knows what you're going through. Well, not only do we see the mercy of God emphasized by the physical condition of this man, we also see it emphasized in his spiritual condition. Now, I want you to look in verse 14. I might jump ahead there. Afterwards, after the man was healed, Christ finds the man in the temple. The man didn't even know who Jesus was. He didn't know his name prior to this. And so Jesus found him in the temple, verse 14, and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." Now, this is a very, when he says, "Do not sin anymore," this is a very insightful expression in the Greek. It's a present tense imperative. And it actually normally implies, stop the sinning that you're currently involved in. Stop it now. In other words, what this implies is that this man had been living in sin for 38 years, and even after Christ healed him and he ends up in the temple, he's still involved in this sin that probably was the cause of his lameness to begin with. This is the very same word, exactly the same words in Greek found in John 8, verse 11. When the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, and Jesus said to her, "Sin no more." In other words, you have been living in adultery up until this very hour, until you were caught maybe an hour ago, 30 minutes ago. Stop it now. Stop sinning. You've been engaging in it. Stop sinning now. Stop what you've been giving yourself to. This is the same word. Same expression, same tense, back in John chapter 5, verse 14. And so what we see, that this opens up a window into the soul of this man, and it brings out several implications. That in the fact that the Lord is warning him, "Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you," it implies that his crippling disease was the result of a sin in his life. Now, thank God that not all of our problems and all of our sicknesses are the result of sin. If we were afflicted for every time we sin, we'd be sick and afflicted all the time. We would never not know anything but sickness and affliction. Not all sicknesses or trials are due to our sin, but some are. The Bible has many examples. Whether it be Uzziah being struck with leprosy, or Nebuchadnezzar being turned into a cow, or David losing his child with Bathsheba, and Absalom's revolt, or the weak and sick who sleep due to the abuse of the Lord's Supper, or Ananias and Sapphira. Sometimes God in his wisdom brings afflictions in response to our sin. Now, as a child of God, that's only God's loving discipline. And it's just by the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. But apparently, this man's illness, his disease, his lame condition, was the result of his sin. And also, apparently, he had not yet repented of it. Even after being healed by Christ, he is still apparently guilty of this sin. He's never asked the Lord to forgive him of it. So Jesus, meeting him later after the healing in the temple, has to tell him, stop your sinning now. Because apparently he had not even repented of it. So there's no evidence that he came to faith. There's no evidence of any humble prayers or thanksgiving to Christ. It appears that he was and continued to be an obstinate sinner. And Christ is warning him, you better stop sinning now, or something worse than a crippling disease may touch your life next. So he's warning them. This is very, very sobering, very serious. But what we see is that the mercy of God's healing grace upon this man was due to the fact that he not only was in bondage physically, he was in bondage spiritually. He was doubly afflicted. He was both helpless and hopeless physically to ever be able to walk again, and spiritually, because he had given himself in bondage to this sin that he had not yet repented of. And does that not highlight the mercy of God that the Savior came and singled him out of all the other pitiful sufferers to receive this incredible gift of healing? And maybe Christ came to this man because of all of the sick and diseased. He was the worst of them all, because he had been suffering for 38 years from an affliction due to sin that he had never yet repented of. A hard-hearted, blind, spiritually blind, and obstinate sinner. And maybe Christ came to showcase his mercy upon this man, because out of all of them, he was the most vile, the most wicked, the most sinful, the most hard-hearted. And so the mercy of God came and healed this man. When Jesus came to him and found him in the portico, he asked him a question. At the end of verse 6, do you wish to get well? Now Jesus knew the answer to that. He's not asking to give him information about it, but he's actually asking this for a very strategic purpose, to bring up in front of this man the fact that all of his attempts to be healed by the water had all failed. That he was running down a dead-end street. Do you wish to be healed? Do you wish to get better? And what that emphasizes is, look, you can't find the cure in the waters. You're searching down all the wrong ways. You need the Lord. Do you want to get better? These waters aren't going to do it. And so it basically makes the man come to the end of his rope, recognizing that he simply can't even avail himself of the stirring of the waters to be healed. All of that has failed time and time again. And the man's answer reveals it when he says in verse 7, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. You can sense the frustration, the disappointment. I can't get there. I can't get into the water. No one will pick me up. I don't have anybody to help me. I never can get there in time. You can just sense the frustration. And all of that was to make the man realize that that's not the way to get the healing, that he was hopeless and helpless. And apparently the man has no idea of who Jesus is. Apparently he had no faith at all. At least there's none indicated that he had. He had no expectation that Jesus could heal him. No notion at all of Christ's ability to heal his legs. But he fixated on that superstitious healing from the stirring of the waters. How many people today, spiritually speaking, are in the same darkness? They're dealing with illnesses or trials or sin in their life. And, I just need to try to get a little bit better. I just need to try to do better. I need to try some new self-help program. No, they're in the same condition. They will never be healed that way. They need the touch from the Master. This is no God helps those who help themselves religion. It is God helping the helpless. And that's what God is going to do with this cripple. And so we find in verse 8, Jesus says to him, pick up your pallet and walk. And at that moment, not by the stirring of the waters, but by the speaking of his word, he spoke and healed that man. And his legs suddenly, the nerves were refashioned and the muscles were retuned. And suddenly the bones and the sinew and everything came alive. Where before they were dead legs, now they're alive and living with strength and vitality. And he immediately stood up and picked up his pallet and began to walk. A miracle of the grace of God. His cure was immediate and his cure was complete. His dead legs met the Lord of life. His impotence met Christ's omnipotence. And what a glorious expression of Christ's power that he healed him by the speaking of a word. Just like God did, just like Christ did in Genesis 1, let there be light. And immediately light was created. Let those bones and those legs move. And they immediately began to move. He infused life back into those legs. And again, the mercy of God to this poor sinner. Isaiah prophesied these kinds of miracles would be done by the Messiah. It says in Isaiah 35 that when the Messiah comes, the lame will leap like a deer. And all of that was the outworking of the mercy of God. And that's exactly what happened to this man. The physical change we see is that he immediately got up and began to walk. Can you imagine the transformation that occurred to his life for a cripple to suddenly be able to walk? That was huge in that day. He could now work for a living. He could provide for himself and for others. He could get off the charity of others. He could have a life again and not be dependent on others to carry him around. He had a new freedom in life. I mean, his life was radically changed by the grace of God. And spiritually, the Lord warns him, sin no more or something worse may befall you. Now, we don't have any indication of whether he took the Lord's words to heart. It's not told us. Apparently, he had not stopped sinning, and the Lord is exhorting him, because if he doesn't stop this particular sin, we don't know what it was, but something worse might happen to him, something far worse than being a cripple. I think I learned from this that temporal blessings should make us strive to be holy, but they didn't with this man, apparently. See, I think one of the problems we have is that God blesses us so often, and we just look beyond the blessings and continue to live life the way we've always lived it. But see, God grants you mercies and gives you blessings, temporal blessings, physical blessings, spiritual blessings, that we might draw close to him and desire to live our lives in a way that honor him, to fight sin, to oppose the hardness of our hearts, to draw near that his mercy might give us more grace. And this man, again, I hope he did. I hope he repented. I hope he listened well to the warning of Christ. But we simply do not know. True grace will enable someone to repent. It will enable us to look at the blessings of God and see opportunities to spiritually assess my life, to look at the trials that I have and say, Lord, is this because I've been disobedient to you? Lord, is it because I'm guilty of sin? Lord, show me if it is. And then when the healing comes or the problem is removed, thank you, Lord, and I ought to draw near and live for you all the more. See, all of these things have a purpose in the plan of God for our life. And we should use such trials for our benefit, for our sanctification. And consider that the Lord is speaking to us the similar words. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Again, we see in this incredible miracle a picture of the gospel. We see a reminder that those who know the Lord Jesus Christ will be disciplined at times for our sins, but we will never be condemned. God may discipline us as any faithful parent will discipline their child out of love and a desire to see them improve and to live their life more to the honor of God. But a loving father would never judge his child. God will never judge or condemn his children. He will discipline us in love, but he will never, ever condemn us. The scriptures tell us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we should thank God this morning by way of application to ourselves. We should thank God that he sovereignly moves to save sinners and impart physical blessings like he did to this lame man. But more so spiritually, that he came in his sovereign grace and stopped by the place where you and I were lying among all the other sick and diseased sinners, and that Jesus, in his mercy, came up to us and commanded us, O sinner, rise up and walk. O thou dead soul, rise up, come forth from the grave. And it was that mercy extended to sinners like us that is the reason why we know the Lord, why we have believed, why we've repented, and why we love him and desire to live a life more to his honor and his glory. It's all the work of his grace. It's the work of his mercy. Well, that spiritual application of this great miracle of healing the cripple and making the application of the grace of God that heals spiritual cripples like us brings us to a very joyful occasion at this point in time when we want to celebrate the baptism